Thanks, Rod, for calling on Bob to lead in prayer. You know, there's only one thing better than just being hugged by Bob Foster and feeling secure in that great big hug, and that's to be hugged by his prayers. So I really appreciate that. I felt constrained to say something this morning as I saw part of the report so beautifully given. A thought that came to me was the things that you can't get into a report like that. The thousands, literally, of men and women who have been touched by the navigators, nav-trained in one degree or another, but touched by the navigators and benevolently infecting the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. When I was in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church and the staff, one of my pastoral responsibilities was we called them the ambassadors. They were a large group, about 800 singles above college age. And we had 65 nav-trained people in that singles group alone in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And each one of them was leading weekly a group, discipling a group, just in that one singles group in the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. I don't know how many there were in our singles group of the 4th Presbyterian Church in Washington, but there certainly were a great group of them. And, of course, that never shows up in these statistics. So I thought of that as we were listening to that. You know, the church is really not so much like an army marching with banners flying. The church is more like a benevolent infiltration and subversion. That's really, in the devil's world, that's the way you got to work, you know. Little espionage once in a while, in the best sense of that term, not in the bad sense. All of my pastoral intuition or emotion stirred this morning as I read Oswald Chambers for today. By the way, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, was given to me for Christmas 1936. And I started reading it January 1st, 1937, and except for 1 year, I've read it almost every day since. And I've worn out, I lost one, I've worn out two, and got a brand new one here I'm working on now. But except for the Bible, of course, which has the major influence in our lives as Christians, I think this book is the clearest explanation for the way I think. Oswald Chambers never lets you get too far away from the objective reality of redemption. Our faith is grounded in history. Our faith is not grounded in ideas. Our faith is grounded in events. And the strength of our faith is its historicity. Nobody can argue about the historical facts on which our faith rests. And Chambers just works that over again and again and again. He does not deny experience and emotions. He validates them. He recognizes the reality of experience, but he never lets us put our faith on our experience. Always on the fact of God's Word and Christ's redemptive work in history. And I think that's very important. So 1 year I decided not to use Oswald Chambers The most difficult thing I did every day for that year was not read Oswald Chambers. But this morning as I read him, he just seemed to stimulate all of the pastoral emotions inside of me. He quotes from Isaiah 6:8. Now, by the way, this is not my message. This is kind of a preface to the message. And I'm not going to be talking about this, but I felt led to share this. Isaiah 6:8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Now this is what Chambers says, just a few lines from this reading. God did not address the call to Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God saying, "Who will go for us?" The call of God is not for the special few, it is for everyone. The question is, and he discusses this, are we hearing God? Or are we listening to other voices Or to follow a rather common thing, are we marching to another drumbeat? Now that's very easy, you know. Then he says later on in the reading, God did not lay a strong compulsion on Isaiah. Isaiah was in the presence of God and he overheard the call and realized that there was nothing else for him but to say in conscious freedom, here am I, send me. Then the last sentence, if we let the Spirit of God bring us face to face with God, we too shall hear something akin to what Isaiah heard, the still, small voice of God, and in perfect freedom will say, here am I, send me. By the way, a lot of believers only get to the first part of that sentence, here am I. They never dare to say, send me. Here am I. Here am I, send me. I think that's true. God's speaking all the time. But we don't have ears to hear. And as I read that, I thought about all kinds of passages of Scripture, and I want to take time for these this morning because I think it's, as I say, this is my pastoral conscience or consciousness awakened by this. We referred last night to the 13th chapter of Matthew where there are seven parables. The first parable, which has to do with seed and sower and soil, really is an explanation for the parabolic method. The seed is the Word of God, the sower is anyone who sows the Word, and the soil is the human heart. And Jesus says this after he tells the parable. You know, you remember the seed fell on four kinds of soil. Then he says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you know, there were many who heard Jesus, but they didn't come to him and want an explanation. Of all of the thousands that he touched, he fed thousands. He healed many in the presence of thousands. He taught parables to thousands. His ministry, in one way, was to the masses. But as far as I can tell, the most that were discipled were 500, because Paul refers to 500 brethren at once who saw Jesus in his resurrection body. Only 120 in the upper room. So he'd speak to great multitudes in parables, but only some had ears to hear. And then they would come to the Lord and say, explain this to us. Which is exactly what happened in this instance. And you remember that when Jesus explained it, he said there were four kinds of soil. There's the hardened soil that never hears. The seed drops and bounces. Like the soil that's hardened along a sidewalk or a path because people have walked on it so long. And there are hearts like that, probably hearts like that right in this room this morning. You never hear. The word can't penetrate at all. I hope there isn't anyone like that. But then there's shallow soil. And the word is quickly received with excitement. And then a little pressure, like the sun shining on the shallow soil, and the seed is scorched. There are people like that in every church. Then there are the third kind, and this is the kind that as a pastor troubled me the most. The thorny soil. The Word of God actually penetrated, but the thorns choked it. Now think of the power of God's Word. The life power of God's Word. And yet, it can be choked in the human heart. And what are the things that choked it? Cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. They are very deceitful. Oh, how destructive. How deceitful and how destructive are riches. And the lust for other things. I was so absolutely just unspeakably grateful as I listened to Ron yesterday, because I've heard over the years a lot of, well, not a lot, but a number of men who have been called out of or in that kind of a career with those kinds of gifts talk about stewardship, and especially from the standpoint of investment and so forth as Christians. I've never heard anybody, to my memory, who kept coming through on the giving side. Everything he said was in order that we could give more, give more, give more. I've never heard that from any other counselor in this area. And it was just so refreshing to listen to that yesterday. And I thank God for that, and I thank God for him, and thank you, Lauren Sanny, for having Ron with us to share with us yesterday in those very practical ways. And yet with that kind of motivation, just giving, 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 more to give. That sign of the passion of his life. Everything he counsels is in order that the people would have more to give. Not so they can get richer and richer and richer. Which, incidentally, is not uncommon among evangelicals. When riches is your goal, it never is enough. There's never enough. There's never enough. You know, you can hardly open a closet, it's full of stuff. The garage, you can't even put your cars in, it's full of stuff. All your storage rooms are full of stuff, and yet we still want more, 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 more. That's the thing that chokes the Word of God in the heart. Never is enough. The cares of this world, common cares, choke the Word of God. Riches choke the Word of God. The lust for things chokes the Word of God in the human heart. Then I thought about Revelation, the letters to the churches. And it's almost monotonous as you read the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Listen to this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times in seven messages. The possibility of hearing and not hearing. And I suppose when I look back over my 40 years in the pastorate, most of the time teaching and preaching, the thing that's saddest is those who never heard. Nothing ever happened. Nothing ever changed in their lives. I'm just remembering something else I wanted to say about the NABs. all kinds of adjectives come to mind when I think about the navigators. And one is innovative, and one is order, and one is sensitivity to detail. And I say all that to say that I observed this morning as I was going down, well, I observed it every time. It was Doris, my wife, who reminded me. As you go down from this floor to the ground level where we had coffee this morning, the banister has a little extension that comes off like this. Have you noticed that? Now, there's not an architect or builder or contractor in the world that would ever think of anything like that. But the steps are curved there, and so the navigators thought to put that little banister out at an angle so that you'd be guided away from that curved step and stumble. Now, when I mentioned that to Rod, he kind of humbly said, well, we don't want to be sued. Well, that's a legitimate motive in this society, which is almost surfeited with litigation in these days. But the point is, the NAVs think of things like that. And I can think of all kinds of other things. I remember shortly after the Glen had been purchased, and I was here, Doris and I were here, Doss and Lila were living in the Pink House, and we had an unforgettable time with them in the Pink House. But I was walking through the office, wherever it then was, with Doss, and a secretary was busily working at something, and Doss just stopped and watched her for a minute until she looked up, and he said, "See if you can find a better way to do that." Wow. Well, so it's a great privilege, and it's just really amazing what God is doing through the NAVs. And impressive as those statistics were this morning, the beyond that, that only God knows. Now, I really say that because I think it's tremendously important for you as an individual believer to believe that Christ is doing things through your life that you'll never see, you never know anything about, and you'll only when you stand before Jesus Christ and see your life from the perspective of eternity will realize what God has done. This is my concern about what I call the quantifying of everything and the statistics and the numbers game and the bottom line syndrome and the cost effective thinking. This is my concern, that it dampens or it frustrates or what is communicated to the millions and millions of believers who ought to be taking the Word of God seriously and what it clearly teaches about each of them, it causes them to think that nothing's happening where they are unless they're doing something religious. Now, all of that, none of that's in my notes, so I haven't started my message this morning yet. Here's the second question. The first question that we've addressed ourselves to, at what point does the Church of Jesus Christ, by which I mean the people of God, not the institution, at what point does the Church of Jesus Christ touch the world with its maximum influence, or in the world with its maximum influence? And the answer was that the aggregate of individual believers where they are day in, day out between Sundays, where Christ has planted them as good seed, where he has scattered them as salt. That's the maximum impact of the church, and that's not measurable. It's not even visible. Now the second question is, all right, if that's true, how is the church equipped for this ministry? Or how are the people of God equipped for this ministry? Or how is the individual member trained? Now that's a big word in contemporary evangelicalism, training. It's a big word. And so I ask the question this way. What is the product of this training designed to equip the individual believer for ministry? What is the product of that training? Now here I want to say something that will sound almost like it's political to say it, because we're in Navigator territory. But I've said this many, many times publicly, and as far as I knew, there were no NAVs present. Through the years, as this, what I'm going to talk about this morning, began to dawn upon me, I examined as carefully as I could, with my knowledge and my background, the various training programs, laity training programs. And the only one that I know that even comes close to what I believe training ought to be are the Navigator. And I don't say that because I'm paid to say it or because I'm here. I believe it, and I say it often in other situations. What does an equipped layman or laywoman look like? What's the product of the training? Now, let me say first, just very quickly and parenthetically, that obviously the masses of the believers are never going to be trained like this. So if we assume wrongly that it's only the trained laity who are trained in a kind of formal, systematic, orderly way that are going to be ministering for Christ. We're missing what's very fundamental, and I'll be speaking more about that tonight, but what's absolutely fundamental in the Scriptures. Now, I say this, it'll sound almost irreverent. I don't mean it to be. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to be trained by us. He can inhabit any body and work through any body, any human body, in ways that we could never equip any layman or laywoman to do. And as I said last night, perhaps in the most active churches or the most active so-called parachurch, I say so-called because I don't like that term. I think it's a false designation personally. I think wherever the people of God are, that's the church, whatever they call themselves, whether Presbyterians or Navigators or whatever. But I forgot what I was going to say now. What was I saying? No, that isn't, I'm missing it. Well, I'll forget about it and it'll come to me and I'll come back to it. This has something to do with age, I guess. Huh? Well, that's the theme for this morning. It'll come back. Conventionally, the product of most discipling, in quotes, most training of the laity, is somebody who's skilled in certain methods. Now, again, I'm not saying this for the benefit of the Navigators. I'm not afraid of them, and I don't think I'll get more money in my honorarium for saying it. But again, the Navs certainly do not neglect skills. But at the heart of the Navs, Lauren said it yesterday, at the heart of the Navs is to get people into the book. And you know, there's no better equipping than somebody who's in the book and who's learning the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures and growing through the Scriptures. My goodness. But the specialists, so to speak, that have been trained in this sense of equipping, generally speaking, the product of that kind of training is someone who is proficient in skill or skills. Period. Period. He becomes a kind of semi-professional, doing perhaps not as well what the professional is doing. And the sad part of that is he doesn't really feel he's fulfilling his ministry unless he's doing something like the professional is doing. I think of the former vice president of Bethlehem Steel, who said, I've been an Episcopalian all my life. My church has never given me any evidence that it was interested at all in what kind of a vice president of Bethlehem Steel I was. That takes me back to the Buick dealer I referred to last night. He was serving Christ because he was giving away Bibles. Thank God for that. But that's hardly the criterion for serving Christ. Skills are not wrong. Thank God for them. But skills, I say this very carefully, skills are not basic to witness. Here's what I was going to say earlier. In the most active churches or parachurch organizations, the total people of God that respond to all of those training opportunities are minimal. 10% is probably a high figure. Maybe nearer than 1% or 2% or whatever. For one reason, many of them can't respond to those training opportunities. Now, I'm looking at this as a pastor, you see. of a relatively large congregation over a period of 23 years. As far as I was concerned, and this is the way we planned everything we did in the church, this is the way we thought, this is the way we prayed, this is the way I preached, but there were also other all kinds of incidental things in the normal morning service that reminded every member of that congregation that each one of them was in full-time service for Jesus Christ. Now, when the Billy Graham Crusade came to Washington, we had about 200 of our members trained under Charlie Riggs and his assistants to be counselors at the Billy Graham Crusade. That was a tremendous benefit to Fourth Presbyterian Church. And as I told you, we had a large number of young people, older young people above college, who were trained by some very wonderful NAV people in Washington, D.C. But those who were, quote, trained or discipled like that were minimal compared to the total membership of the church. Now, I simply could not accept the fact on the authority of the Word of God that only the ones who were equipped by special training were the only ones that were doing ministry. If I was faithful in nurturing those people on the Word of God every week, and I don't know anywhere to get a sermon except from the Bible, I've never been able to make up a sermon. It has to be given to me from the Word of God, or I don't have anything to say. And that was true of our Sunday school classes. It was true of all of our thinking. As the church grew and we began to be able to have others come on the staff to work with me and I with them, always this was fundamental to our thinking in everything we did. And we never allowed one single member of Fourth Presbyterian Church to forget that he, she was in full-time service for Jesus Christ every day, 7 days a week. Now this is my message. You've got to believe it. In the New Testament, every believer was a full-time servant for Jesus Christ. The distinction between the clergy and the laity is not a New Testament distinction. That came quite late, as a matter of fact, in the life of the church. You just ask yourself the question and think about it a little bit. How much did those early Christians know about Jesus Christ? There is not a person in this room this morning who doesn't know a lot more about Jesus Christ than any one of the 12 knew about Jesus Christ. We know a lot more about Christ, the least taught of us, than the 12 knew after being with him 3 years. And I'll tell you, my experience is that some of the smartest theologians don't even know Christ. Skills, fine as they are not basic to witness. They are tools. They have nothing to do with a Christ-like character. They have nothing to do with virtue. And they do not communicate love. In fact, often, these skills are used proficiently in very unloving ways. They communicate arrogance, self-righteousness, indifference to the one with whom the communicator is working. They can be, and often are, manipulative in violation of love and humanness. Now let's look at what the New Testament teaches about one who is discipled. What does the discipled one look like? Whatever his skills. Well, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 6, What has priority in the life of his disciple? Seek ye what?
First.
What?
First.
What?
First.
That means not second, doesn't it? First thing, the order of first importance for a disciple, the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And remember, I reminded you last night that the same word in the Greek is justice. So I like to quote justice. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice. And justice has all kinds of social implications. We can apply righteousness in a sort of personal morality way. But justice has tremendous social implications. It's not just my relationship to God, it's my relationship to others. The two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. And all the law and the prophets is fulfilled in those two commandments Jesus said and Paul said. So if I'm really a disciple of Jesus Christ, I've got a social awareness. I'm sensitive to social responsibility. Now, I'm not ringing the bell for civil rights and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about my own sensitivity to my neighbor. Well, first to my wife and my children and the people next door. And you know, For years, working in the church had priority over my wife and my children. I wish I could undo those years. I can't. And I could justify so easily neglecting my wife and children because I was doing the Lord's work. Then somewhere along the line, I discovered that Paul said a husband's to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's selfless and sacrificial love. That's righteousness. That's justice. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, and this fantastic Bible teacher, the medical doctor in London. He's retired now.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thank you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who perhaps is, if not the greatest, certainly one of the greatest expounders of Scripture in this century. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one place, gave you this idea in the Beatitudes. It's kind of like steps. You take a step, up another step, and another step, and another step, and another step, and then you get to the top step. And that's, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after justice. They shall be satisfied. And then from that point, you step down into service. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and so on. Once you've gotten to the top step, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting after justice. That's what I wanted the members of Fourth Presbyterian Church to do. Long for righteousness, long for justice. They can't help but be an impact for Jesus Christ where they are. As a matter of fact, I'm taking too much time with this. But you know, I remember, I've thought about this 1,000 times since the bicentennial, because I don't know whether you'd appreciate what it would be like being a pastor in a church in Washington, D.C. Every organization, it seems like every individual at some point in life feels he's called to save Washington, D.C. And so as a pastor, I'd get letters from everybody and organizations wanting to come to Fourth Presbyterian Church and conduct another seminar or get me involved in a program to come to the... They want to come to the city for 24 hours and save the city or the nation. And I never ever thought that I could resent things like that because it's not in my nature to resent, but you know, I got so I just resented those letters. I always looked at them because I never felt it was right to ignore them, but I'll tell you, most of them, once I looked, they went in the wastebasket. And especially at the bicentennial time, suddenly evangelicals seem to be waking up to the potential of calling America back to its Judeo-Christian roots, its spiritual roots, its biblical roots at the bicentennial time. And very little has changed in America. As a matter of fact, all of the social problems are increasing in epidemic proportions. Crime is increasing, divorce is increasing, drug abuse is increasing, alcoholism is increasing, sexual immorality is increasing. Despite all of the visibility evangelicals have had, all of the talk about being born again, etc., 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 it is, there's no corresponding impact upon the social order in the United States. Gallup discovered that when he made one of his polls for somebody. The incredible statistics when it comes to those who profess to being born again, and the inverse degeneration of the social order in America. Now, as I think about those things, I think about texts like this and our discipling and our training. God told Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram said, Lord, would you save the city for 50, the sake of 50 righteous? Yes. 50 less 5? Yes. 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. And then, almost afraid to go any further, apologetically and cautiously, Abram says, Lord, let me speak to my Lord once more. Would you, for the sake of 10, save the city? Yes. When I hear that, I want to cry out to evangelicals, where are the righteous? Where are the just? And now that we've begun to feel political muscle a little bit, I feel more concerned than ever that we're going to solve these problems politically and by legislation. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's part of being a good citizen. But if that's the answer, then I'll tell you, we're lost as the people of God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, God says, I sought for a man, one man, to build the wall and stand in the gap against the destruction of the land. And to me, somehow, the saddest words in the Bible, and I found none. When God looks where you are, for a righteous man, a righteous woman, a just man, a just woman, does he find none? I quoted this last night, Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in the gospel is the righteousness or the justice of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, they who are just, shall live by faith. Does the gospel you believe issue in righteousness in your life? Does it issue in justice in your life? And now I quote from the definitive text for evangelicals, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and what are the next words? And for training in righteousness or justice. Why? That the man of God may be complete or mature or perfect, fully equipped for every good work. Now there's the product that ought to come out of discipling. He's trained in righteousness and justice. He's equipped for every good work. He's mature in Christ. He may have skills. But if that's the essence of the training, then we're missing biblical discipleship a million miles. You know, the time is gone and I've just gotten to my text. Well, let me read the text and stop so you don't have to. We won't fast today for lunch. But let me read the passage and then we'll probably move from this passage into the final conversation this evening. This is Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20, and I'd like to take the freedom of substituting the proper noun for the personal pronoun which it represents. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. That's an incredible statement. Everything that exists was created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And the prepositions are very important. By Christ, for Christ. It means that you were made for Christ. You were made to belong to Christ. You were made to be possessed by Christ. And you can never be you until you're owned and possessed by Jesus Christ. That's what you were made for. And that's when you become you as God intended. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. That's another incredible verse. It's hard to read through this without talking. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile all things, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ's cross. Now there you have one of the most remarkable Christological statements in the Bible. Just six verses. Almost on the backstroke of what Paul is doing here. Now I go to verse 24. Only reason is because there's no place else to begin to get to where I want to get in the rest of the chapter. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery. Notice he equates the mystery with the word of God. Paul uses that word mystery. The gospel is a mystery. Salvation is a mystery. Born again is a mystery. You can go on. We use the word mystery a great deal. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery, the word of God, the mystery, fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. Now, think a moment about this. Something God knew and nobody else knew. Something in the mind of God that for his own sovereign purposes he had refused to reveal over millennia, maybe millions of years, I don't know. Something God has kept hidden for generations and ages, Paul says. And now, suddenly, he has made it known, he has revealed it. Now, that's got to be something important. Huh? And he puts it in three words. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Doesn't Paul have a wonderful way of putting things? How great are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Man, how he put words together, or really the Holy Spirit through him. Which is what?
Christ in you.
Now let's say it, put the accent on the preposition. Christ in you. Man! This simple little fact. This all there is to this incredible mystery. Christ in you? Where is Christ now? He's in you. And who is the Christ in you? Well, go back to those verses. He's the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so on and so forth. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. That one that Paul describes in verses 15 through 20 dwells in your body. He's in you. He's in you. And that's a mystery that God has hid for ages and generations and now revealed. It's impossible to exaggerate the significance of those three words. And they are fundamental to equipping the laity. Wherever you are, Christ is. You better believe that. Or you're denying the Word of God. You may have no skills. You may not be able to say a word, even pronounce your name, stand in front of people and give them your name. You may be no good at conversation at all. But Christ is in you. What in the world more could you want? Anything is less than that by infinity. He that has ears to hear, let him hear.